Thank you for being here tonight as we celebrate Good Friday. It's always an honor to preach God's Word, to teach, but tonight, probably more than any other time in the calendar year, is this an honor to be with you to share the Word of God. Typically, if I would open a sermon, I would say that throughout this whole sermon, if you don't yet know Jesus, to just concentrate on that and consider placing your faith in Him for salvation. But tonight, what I would like you to consider is that everything we talk about is not simply some historical event, but it was done for you personally. As we walk through what Jesus did, many of the things that you've already heard tonight, understand that it wasn't just something that was done for a believer. It wasn't just something that was done for people in America or people in the 1500s. It was literally done for you. And consider that as we walk through this whole process. Let's open in prayer. Father, we take this time and we recognize the need for redemption and the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. As we seek to honor both you and Him tonight for your faithfulness and His fidelity to you and your plan for all of history, we ask that you grow us closer to Jesus, to help us appreciate the sacrifice that He made for our sins, that anyone who places their faith in Him can have everlasting life with you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Typically, when we go through service, I love history. I would give a lot of historical facts. I would tie you into the culture. But as Travis said, we're trying to do something a little bit different tonight. So really, we're going to focus on the flow of events that happened that night. We won't read as much scripture. We will read some. But what we're trying to convey to you is this wasn't something that happened in 20 minutes. It wasn't something that happened over the course of an hour. In fact, for Jesus, this night would have began last night when he does the Passover meal with his family. He snatched out of a garden in the middle of prayer or praying for probably us, in fact, all who would place their faith in him. So as we flow through this, as we read through the events, think of the torture that he's going through. Think of the mental anguish that he's going through. Not only Jesus, but his loved ones, those who ministered to him, those who took care of him as a young child, those who were his cousins, his family, his aunts. We'll see that many of them were present during this whole event. At the point that we're going to pick up the story, Jesus has already faced six separate trials, many of which would be considered illegal. He first starts out and he was led to Annas' house and he was questioned. Annas then sends Jesus to Caiaphas to be questioned further. They realize that that trial is illegal, and so they quickly assemble the elders and the scribes to try Jesus a third time. The elders take Jesus before Pilate to get him to do their dirty work. Pilate wants to get off the hook, so he sends him to Herod to have him do the dirty work. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and he tries Jesus for the last time. At this point, Jesus has been up through the night. He's already been beaten. He's already been spat on. And he's been spat on by those who, in effect, were pastors, those who claimed to know the Word, those who claim to know who he was. In fact, they're in such a rush to get to Passover, an event that for over 1,400 years had pointed towards him, and yet they miss who he is. Don't make that mistake tonight in missing who Jesus is. As we go through these slides and we look, as John had noted in his gospel, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Imagine that. He doesn't think, oh, this is a guilty man. Maybe he does something that I can't get him with. He knows full well that Jesus is innocent. He says this in Luke 23:14, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion, and behold, I've examined him before you. Having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have against him." Pilate would actually declare Jesus innocent at least three times, Some people think between 4 and 5. But we can find clear 3 distinct mentions that Pilate says Jesus is innocent. He's not deserving of death. Even Pilate's wife warns Pilate not to have anything to do with Jesus. She says that she was tormented throughout the night with dreams about this man. She probably doesn't know the messianic prophecies. We're not sure. But we know that she knows this is a pivotal moment in history. In fact, it is the most pivotal moment in history. All of history revolves around this one night. Pilate first tries to release Jesus based on a tradition. We read that he wanted to give them a free person that had been in prison. He thinks this is a no-brainer. Surely some of the people want this innocent man to walk free. If I present it to the crowds, even though these people that are vying for power, they want him dead, someone's going to chant to release Jesus. They don't. They want to release Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. We read that he is a robber, a thief. He's probably leading partially the rebellion against Rome. And that's a little ironic, because later in the story, we're going to read that they say, you're no friend of Caesar's if you release Jesus. Yet he's really not a friend of Caesar if he releases Barabbas. And yet that's what he does, because he doesn't want a riot on his hands. We continue the story, and Pilate then has Jesus beaten and scourged by his private guard. Roman soldiers were experts at torture. To scourge, we read that and we think, oh, it's painful, it's sad. You want to think of a cat of nine tails. It's going to be multiple leather strips. And at the end of each of those strips, it would either be glass or bone or a special barb that was designed to strip the first layer of skin off his back. It would have then whipped him maybe as many as 39 times. They could do it right up to the point of death. They had done it so often. It would have hit his shoulders. It would have hit his back. It would have hit his lower back. And again, this was done for you. Think of that when you think of Jesus. Pilate displays Jesus back to the people, thinking surely if they see him in this beaten state, he's bloody, they will think the torture is enough. That they will release him, they'll let him go, and he won't have to crucify an innocent man. But the crowd doesn't want that. The people accuse Pilate of betraying Caesar, and they cry out to Jesus to crucify him. And I'll tell you that even when we sing the songs, it's one of the hardest things for me to say in Christianity. Sometimes I can't say it, because I don't know that I would be able to have said it that day. In fact, I would like to think that I couldn't. But again, these are people that were supposed to have known him. These are people that had celebrated every year the Passover that pointed to Jesus. They were waiting for him. They were anticipating him. And when he was right in front of them, they chose to crucify him. Let all of this sink in. When Pilate declares Jesus innocent, this is further validation of his ability to go to the cross. See, Pilate is a pagan. We know that the Jews should have known that Jesus was innocent. We know that the Hebrew people should have known that Jesus was pure. But this is a pagan. He doesn't believe in the Hebrew religion. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. And yet he's validating that Jesus is innocent. Pilate closes the interaction by washing his hands of the matter and, in effect, placing the blame squarely on the Jews. The Roman soldiers, he turns them back over to them for the final execution. They're going to be the ones that transport Jesus to the cross. Most likely, I told you I wasn't going to give you a lot of history facts, but most likely this is the 10th Legion. This is the same legion that marched through Gaul with Julius Caesar. Obviously not the same people. They're probably from Portuguese or Spanish origin. They have no respect for the Hebrews. They've conquered many kings. They don't care that he's royalty or not. In fact, a Roman procession, if they conquered a people, they would capture the king and they would drag him in front of all of their society to be mocked and ridiculed. They have no respect for him. In fact, this is where they place the crown of thorns on his head. And I used to think as a kid that maybe it was like a rose bush, maybe a little thorn. And one day I went to Israel and I found out that those thorns were probably 2 to 3 inches long. They tortured him. They beat him about the head. They use a reed. They mock him. They wrap him in a scarlet robe. And they continue to mock, beat, and spit on Jesus. They think nothing of it. And again, he's enduring all of this for you. Jesus walks the road to the Golgotha, and at this point, he's been up through the night and has been beaten multiple times. He's so bruised that they have to recruit a man named Simon to help him carry the cross. He can't even put it on his shoulders. They're probably so bludgeoned from the scourging that even the presence of that is causing him pain. Simon most likely had traveled to Jerusalem because of the Passover to celebrate his faith and again look forward to the Messiah. And here he is placed in service, having to carry the cross of the Messiah. As the people followed Jesus, many of the women were crying and mourning. There's a good chance that his mother, his aunt, and Mary Magdalene are in that crowd. Imagine the person that you love most in life and watching them go through this. By people that are supposed to know better, by people who claim to know him, by people who claim to live for him, and you're watching the one that you love most in life be tortured, beat, spat on, bruised, going hungry, without drink. Imagine what he felt like on that walk. Jesus turns and actually warns the women of the impending judgment of Israel. At this point, Jerusalem has rejected their Messiah, and some 40 years later, Jerusalem would be conquered in AD 70. It's because of this, and he warns them that the pain that they will see in their lifetime will be much greater. Jesus would have walked about a mile and a half to Golgotha. I don't know about you, but I hate to run. I remember in high school, I used to have the fitness test was a mile run. Imagine that, but imagine having been up for over 24 hours and having to do it with no food, very little drink, having been beaten, and stumbling all your way for a mile and a half. It wasn't a short distance. It wasn't 10 yards from me to that cross. It was a mile and a half he walked through the city of Jerusalem on cobblestones, bearing the weight in order to reach a cross to pay for our sins. Jesus refused the drink. In fact, the gall was meant to be a sedative. When you read that in the passage earlier, it was supposed to reduce the pain of the crucifixion. There's actually two different points. Later on, he will drink a vinaigrette once everything is finished. But initially, he refuses the sedative. He faces the full weight of the cross when he goes to it. The Roman soldiers then nailed Jesus to the cross. The nails were not something that you see in your house. They were probably 8 to 10 inches long. They were probably close to a centimeter in diameter or thick. They would have gone through his feet, through his wrists or his hands, one hammer after another, nothing he could do to stop it. Crucifixion was a slow death. It's not something that he would have died from right away. In fact, most people who are crucified die of suffocation because your lungs or the muscles in your pecs separate from your lungs and you can no longer breathe. In fact, the only way that he would have been able to take a breath or a deep breath would be to push up on the nail that was holding his feet so that he could get a small breath into his lungs so he could sustain his life. Jesus' first act on the cross, in spite of all this, to ask for forgiveness for those who are torturing him. Even in this moment, he sees himself as serving the people. He's not there for his own glory. He's not there to gratify himself or his own needs. He's there to serve the people. He's there to serve us. And he asks forgiveness because he understands they can't possibly comprehend what they're participating in. This also indicates that at this point, he's still in fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The first 3 hours on the cross, the soldiers then cast lots for Jesus' clothing. This is, again, a prophecy fulfilled. It says in Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We think Psalm 22 is the entire prayer that Jesus prays when he's on the cross. The first 3 hours of the cross, again, Pilate had the soldiers post a sign on the cross stating Jesus was King of the Jews, and it was in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. We read those as if they're just three languages. This meant that anybody in the city would understand who was being crucified. There wasn't a language spoken that they couldn't look at that cross and understand. Everybody knew what was going on. And in spite of this, Jesus continues to face suffering. He sees his mother at the base of the cross, probably crying, weeping. He sees John, his cousin, at the base of the cross. And instead of caring for himself, instead of seeking his own ends, he asks them to care for each other. He directs them to care for each other because his heart is still being poured out for others and not for himself. Jesus is mocked by the crowd, telling him to save himself. This was done by the people, the priest, the soldiers, anybody there. People who should have known who the Messiah was, people from a foreign land, people just passing by, maybe going to Jerusalem for commerce over that weekend. They all mocked and spat at Jesus. So easy to say that, right, Jesus? As if he's just a man. They're mocking God. They're mocking the God that's paying for the sins so that people can have eternal life. And he still endures. At any point, he could have stepped off the cross. At any point in those trials, he could have called down legions of angels and said, these people aren't worth it. I don't want to pay for their sins. But he loved you enough that he endured all of this. And that's what we're trying to get you to realize tonight. We're not trying to be overdramatic. We're not trying to cause an emotional experience. But we're also not trying to hide from the truth or the weight of what we celebrate tonight. Jesus then goes to the last 3 hours on the cross. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, God had darkness fall on Golgotha. And in this darkness is where sin actually becomes imputed to Jesus Christ. He starts to bear the weight of every sin that's ever been committed in all of human history. Your sin, my sin, he's carrying that on himself. And for the first time in all of creation, he's actually separated from fellowship, from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's one of the hardest things to explain in all of theology. How does God separate himself from God? And yet we know it happened. Because during those 3 hours, Jesus, separated from the other members, cries out, and it's about the ninth hour, and he says in Hebrew in a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had been in fellowship with the Trinity before any lower creation had ever been made. And for this 3 hours, he's separated from that Trinity for you. Eventually, at the end of that 9 hours, Jesus has paid the price for sins. He knows that it's finished. And he quotes on the cross, again, as we read earlier from John 19:30. It says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit.
Please remember that when I finish with a prayer at the end, we will We'll not be singing. We'll just be all please leading quietly from the auditorium, continuing to contemplate the suffering of Jesus and what he did for us. I hope everyone has one of these communion packs. If you do not, please raise your hand high, and we will get one to you quickly. Some over there. We invite everyone who is a believer to participate in this time with us. You don't have to be a member here of Bear Creek. As long as you're a believer in Jesus as your Savior, you've trusted him as your Savior, then we invite you to participate. On the other hand, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you should not participate in this. The Scripture is clear about that. As well as if you are in conflict with another and have not yet begun the process of reconciliation. The purpose of this time is for us to remember what Jesus did for us, the sacrifice that he made, and also to proclaim it, proclaim his death to the world, and let us not forget about the importance of doing that. Most of the people in this world are on a path to eternal death and total destruction. They're in a fog, and they're headed for a cliff, and they don't even know it. They're blind to the fact that they're headed to hell for eternity. And it's our job, those of us that have the truth, to warn them, to call it out, to say there's a cliff and you're headed toward it. You need to choose a different path. And then pray that God will lift that fog and allow them to see that they're on the wrong path. They need to choose a different path, the one that leads to eternal life. They need to trust Jesus as their Savior. So may we be diligent in sharing the truth of Scripture with everyone around us, and with a true caring for their souls, to truly care about those around us and their soul and where they're going to be for eternity. Let us have that true caring and be bold in proclaiming it to everyone, not hesitate for any reason. I'm going to pray briefly now. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to share the truth with everyone around us. It's a difficult thing to do sometimes. I pray that you would keep us ever mindful the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the significance of that, the just depth of what he went through, gravity of what it means for us to be safe from sin, to be safe from eternal death, is we can't even understand how significant that is. Please keep us mindful of it, Lord, in this time and as we go out from here. Pray this in Jesus' name. And if you want to prepare the and take the part off of the bread, read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 here. So it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Continuing on in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"